pray. Father, we're
grateful for the day. We're thankful for the privilege that we have to be together, to be in your word. We're thankful to have a divine teacher who helps us to understand your truths and helps us to have a better appreciation of who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished on our behalf. May your spirit continue to bless us in our time together, and we'll thank you. In Christ's name, amen. So today, this is message number one of a new series that I'm in the process of putting together. And as of today, yes, I did hit that. Thank you. As of today, we're going to title the series, The Church and Israel and Prophecy. And so it's pretty broad. I may change that as we go forward. I'm still in the process. The title's already got me into trouble because I've realized in trying to systematize some things pertaining to Israel, this could be... a lifetime. But it definitely will get us in certain contexts, I believe, that will help us to see the distinctions between these two groups and how God has a specific plan for each group. And so most of us know the importance of making the distinction between the church and Israel when it comes down to present tense salvation. If we don't make that distinction, we can end up, you know, mixing law and grace. And for an illustration of that, let's just go to Galatians. So I think most of us here are going to recognize the importance of making this distinction when it comes to present tense salvation. And Galatians is a good place to illustrate that. If we go to Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8, we get a glimpse of what had happened to some believers here. And so Paul says in Galatians 1:6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you by the grace of Christ into another gospel," "which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel concerning Christ, the Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you besides that which we have preached unto you, let him be," the King James reads, "accursed." Just the idea of let him be cut off from benefits. Now the gospel here that Paul's talking about in this epistle is the gospel for present tense salvation. That gospel, the good news of how a Christian can mature by really ordering everything concerning their lives by grace. I'll take you over to Romans 16, 25 and following there. Now, these believers were, some of these believers, I'll put it that way, were mixing aspects of law with grace. And when we don't make distinctions between Israel and the church in our practice, we end up with carnal Christians. And let's just turn to Galatians 3:11. It says, "But that no man is justified by law, is declared righteous by law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just," or just literally the righteous, "shall live out from faith." The righteous shall live out from faith as to source. Now let's read verse 12. He says, "And the law is not out from faith." Okay, so what happened? "But the man that is doing them, he shall live by them." In other words, he's going to live by the law and not out from faith. And so that's a problem for Christians. Now, what Paul said, and let's just go to chapter 5, in verse 3, and we can tie this into law for practice here. And so Paul in Galatians 5:3 says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised," as part of keeping the law, circumcised for, he says, "he is a debtor to do the whole law." And so The law was a package deal. You didn't just do part of it and the parts you wanted to. It was a package deal. And so he says he's a debtor. He's obligated to do the whole thing. Now here's the problem, though, for a Christian. He says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Just literally, you have been rendered inoperative or ineffective from Christ. Whosoever of you are justified by law. And it would be trying to be justified by law, because Paul's already said it's impossible to be declared righteous by law in the sight of God. And so, in other words, a Christian would just render themselves ineffective from Christ when we're trying to be justified by law. And it's anarthos, any quality of law, law principle. And he says, you are fallen from grace. And so this isn't dealing with initial salvation, but present tense salvation. And so our practice, you have fallen from grace. And so here we can see, though, that a misunderstanding of the distinction between the church and Israel, how that misunderstanding can lead to carnal Christians. If we're trying to mix law and grace, we're going to end up with a bunch of carnal Christians. I mean, that's the bottom line. Now, I want to just bring you over to a passage in 1 Timothy where Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5 that the end of the charge is agape love. You have to be a spiritual Christian to be able to direct agape love. Remember, it's an aspect of the fruit from the Spirit. And he says, the end of the charge is agape love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned, just unhypocritical. Now he says in verse 6, he says, from which some have swerved. Some are missing the mark. And they've turned aside unto vain jangling, just vain talking. The idea here is of vain talking. It's just literally useless talking. And then in verse 7, it says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They confidently assert. There's no lack of confidence in what they're asserting, and they're desiring to be teachers of the law. And so when we make the correct distinction between the church and Israel, what's Paul going to say? He says in 1 Timothy 1:9, knowing this, that law is not laid down for a righteous man. Remember, in Christ, we've been made a quality of God's righteousness in Him, in Christ. And so, in Christ, the law is not for you. And so, anyway, just an illustration of how important making biblical distinctions can be to our Christian life. Now, what about prophecy or eschatology? Eschatology. We all know what eschatology is. Ology, kind of your study of. Eschat, last things. This is the study of last things. And so prophecy. What about prophecy or eschatology? Does our understanding of eschatology potentially affect our practice? And I see a few nodding heads, and it certainly can. It certainly can. Let us consider just a few scriptures here. We're in 1 Timothy. Let me go to 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, in 1 Timothy 4:1, here Paul says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, just a quality of the latter seasons, some shall depart from the faith. Now the faith here depart from the faith, body of doctrine of how Christians are to live in the provisions of grace to have victory over spiritual enemies. Some are going to depart from the faith in a quality of latter times. What are they going to do? Giving heed to seducing spirits, deceiving spirits, just paying attention to deceiving spirits and doctrines. It says of devils, it's just our word for demons. It's plural. It's just doctrines from demons. So a couple of things I just wanted to point out to you. Some of these doctrines, and this is didaskalia here, by the way. This is a doctrine for belief but not practice. And so these doctrines from demons, I just want to point that out here, that you have a lot of doctrine floating out there in Christendom that are from demons. They're the source of these doctrines. And speaking lies by hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, if you look at verse 3, look at these doctrines. They're going to lead to trying to live by law principles, not grace principles. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And so here we have doctrines, though, that have a source in Satan, demons, comes from demons. And they're seducing, deceiving, and they will, in a quality of the latter seasons or times, they will cause some, and some here would be Christians, to depart from the faith, the body of doctrine of how we apply victory over our spiritual enemies. And so that's interesting. Let's go ahead and turn over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, I want to go to chapter 4. And we want to go to verse 3 and 4. So 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Now, in 4:2, of course, Paul says, herald the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Didache, doctrine for belief and practice. Now he's going to explain here further. We have an explanatory gar. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure healthy didaskalia. In other words, healthy didaskalia, didaskalia is doctrine for belief and not practice. In other words, they're not going to endure healthy didaskalia, keeping in its right place. Didaskalia for a Christian is only healthy if we believe it and don't try and practice it. But then he says, but rather, after their own lusts. And so here we see, after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And so in 4:4, he says, and in the Greek you have on the one hand, they shall turn away their ear from the truth. So on one hand, this is what happens. They turn their ear away from the truth, the body of doctrine of how Christians have victory over the sin nature. It's articular there. I'm going to understand it that way. If you wanted to understand it as the truth, just the way things really are, that's another option of interpretation here. But on one hand, they're going to turn their ear from the truth. And on the other hand, they will be turned. It's a future passive. They will be turned aside to myths. Myths. So not truth, but things that are myths. And so here we see, though, some examples of what Paul would be writing, you could say, some prophetic material. I believe in the qualities of the last times. And now, I want to take you back. We're in 2 Timothy. I want to take you back to chapter 2. And we have two guys back here in 2:18, I believe, but we're going to back up to 2:16. In 2 Timothy 2:17, we have two guys. One is named Hymenaeus, and one is Philetus. And they had a bad eschatology. Now, I had asked the question, could our understanding, can our eschatology potentially affect our practice? And yes, and here's a place we can illustrate that. And so let's read 2 Timothy. Let's back up to 2:16. Here Paul says, "But shun profane and empty babblings." Vain there is our Greek word kenos, empty babblings. "For they will increase unto more ungodliness." Well, that's not a good thing. We're trying to exercise ourselves unto godliness, right? 1 Timothy 4:7-8, hopefully as Christians. And so he says, "Shun profane and empty babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." Then he says, "And their word will eat as does," and the King James says, "a canker." And this is our word in the Greek where we get gangrene. Their word will eat as does gangrene. Gangrene is just a spread of death, just dying tissue that is spreading. He says, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth," and so here we have another articular use of the truth, and remember the truth can be used to describe the body of doctrine in which we have victory over the sin nature. It says, "And who concerning the truth have erred." They've misaimed. "Saying that the resurrection is past already." And so they're saying that the resurrection, and they're saying this, and Paul uses a perfect active infinitive. They're saying that the resurrection stands already to have come. You've missed it. And it says, "And it overthrow the faith of some." Just to shipwreck, to overthrow the faith of some. And so here you can see, here's an example of some bad eschatology, and how this bad eschatology was being spread, was bringing about death to Christians in the present tense, as gangrene would. Now, let's go to one other place, and just for an illustration, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2:2. And I want to read 2:1 as well. It says, "Now," Paul says, "we beseech you, we request of you, brethren," "on behalf of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word "coming" here is parousia. Parousia can be used of the coming of Christ to catch his church up into a meeting in the air. Or it could also be used of his second coming, where he comes back to planet Earth, terra firma. Two different comings. How are you going to decide which coming he has in mind? Well, you have to, the context has to tell you. It always comes back to the context. Well, here he tells you, he makes it really clear what context or which coming he has in mind. He says, "and," or just "even, our gathering together unto him." And just our, and it's this Greek word, and at some point in the series I'll be coming back to this context, but this Greek word has the idea of leading intimately together. It's formed with a soon compound, or a soon preposition in this compound word. And the soon preposition means intimately together. And so, our gathering intimately together unto him. Well, remember, it was in 1 Thessalonians maybe 6 months prior to this that Paul had given the revelation and talked about our being caught up or raptured together in clouds in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so you have the rapture here in the context. Now in verse 2 he says that you be not soon shaken in mind or from the mind, or be troubled, neither through spirit, nor through word, nor through a letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. And so here we see that some bad eschatology was being promoted, and this was something that was troubling these believers. And he says that the day of the Lord is at hand. He says it in a perfect active indicative. He's saying that the day of the Lord has come and it stands present. In other words, he's saying that you're in the tribulation. And so then he's going to go on and he's going to explain that. So I just wanted to illustrate some things here. Is definitely our eschatology can affect present tense practice. And as I mentioned a while ago when I filled in for Dave in a morning service, I had mentioned that I had come in contact with a number of different believers that recently had come to a belief or an understanding that the rapture doesn't occur until sometime after the mid-tribulation. And so, as I understand Scripture, that's bad eschatology. And that's dangerous eschatology, and I'll tell you why that's dangerous eschatology. Because there's something that we have in the New Testament supported by a body of verses and doctrine called imminency. And imminency affects how we live here and now. And when I say imminency, I'm talking about the fact that the Lord could come to catch away his church at any moment. And so one of the things we're going to be looking at when we look at the church in prophecy is we want to look at the verses in the New Testament that deal with imminency and how that affects the Christian life. And so it's interesting. One of the things, as I've talked to some of these people that hold this position, is I started to realize that not only is there some incomplete understanding about their position in Christ and what the Lord's cross work accomplished in that work for them if they're part of the body of Christ, I also realized that they were not making clear distinctions between Israel and the church. And so really that's the impetus of doing this series is not so much to teach against this position, but just to teach the truth, and so that you are solid in your understanding of what God presents in his word. Now, I will, as we go through some different places in Scripture, I will probably point out that some hold this position here or there just so you can see it. Because I think when we start working in the context and we handle God's word in context, when I point out some of their position, you'll see how they really have to stretch to try and make it fly. And so we want to do that. We want to make the distinction between the church and Israel and see how each has a specific part in God's plan. And so when we come to Israel, we need to draw some distinctions and define, well, what is Israel and what is the church? And so hopefully you'll have your Old Testament with you here today. I know a lot have a New Testament interlinear. But if we go into Genesis, I'm going to start with Israel first here. And when we're talking about Israel, we're talking about the nation of Jewish descent, descendants that came down from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. And if we go into Genesis chapter 35, and we'll pick up in verse 10, and here we're going to see is that Jacob becomes Israel. He becomes, his name is changed by God to Israel. And so this is in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 10. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, so to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And so here we have some reference that connects us back to Isaac and to Abraham. Now, Israel, when we look at the Old Testament, and we understand a large part of our body, deals with Israel. And Israel was a chosen nation. It was a chosen nation, and we're going to illustrate this by just going through a few passages in Deuteronomy. So if you turn to Deuteronomy with me, I just want to illustrate some things here. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, I'm going to pick up in verse 33, but the verse I'm going to work down to is verse 37. And so in Deuteronomy 4:33, did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or has God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else besides him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And besides, he loved thy fathers. Therefore he chose their seed. And so the word chose here, we do have a Hebrew student here, but this is a cal imperfect. And so he says he chose their seed. Here indicating in the imperfect that it was incompleted action. He chose their seed after them, and he brought the singular out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in and give thee their land for inheritance, as it is this day. And so again, we're just illustrating some things of Deuteronomy, that Israel, though, was a chosen nation. And so let's turn to Deuteronomy 7:6. In Deuteronomy 7:6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee. He has chosen you, singular. Now here you have a cow perfect of Bakir here. He has chosen you, singular, to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Let's just continue down through verse 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out from the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so, again, let's stay in Deuteronomy and let's go to chapter 14 and verse 2. He says, "For thou, singular, are a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord has chosen thee," or this is that singular, "has chosen thee to be a peculiar people," just a people for possession. And the word here, chosen, again, this is a cow perfect of Bakir. That's for Courtney's benefit. Bakir. And it's a cow perfect. It's a indicating a completed action here. He's chosen you, singular, to be a people of position unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Now let's just go one more place in Deuteronomy, and let's go to Deuteronomy 26:18. Now, you won't have the word to choose here. But here we have, "And the Lord has," and the King James reads, "avouched." That is the idea of to declare. It comes from our Hebrew word, amer, to say. And this is a hifil perfect. And so just literally, "And the Lord has cause to declare thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he has promised thee, and that thou should keep all his commandments." And so Israel was a chosen nation. They were a nation in a position of privilege in the world, and so some have referred to them as the chosen people. But it was a national choice. So they were in a position of privilege. If we just go to Romans chapter 9, we'll see some of the things that Paul mentioned as far as their position of privilege. And so in Romans 9, 4 and 5, "Who are the Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption?" And it's not adoption here. This is just son placement. This is different than our son placement. He's talking about, as a nation, Israel had son placement in reference to God. He says, "Who are the Israelites? To whom pertains son placement and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Who are the fathers? And out from whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was above all God." "God is blessed into the ages of the ages. Amen." And so here we see, though, Paul just lays out a number of privileges as being a chosen nation that Israel had. I mean, we're as placed as a son. The reference to the glory, the Shekinah glory, the covenants that they had, the giving of the law, the service of God, the priestly, if that's the idea of the priestly service, and the promises. And then in verse 5 is Christ came. Christ was a Jew. He was an Israelite. And so we can see that Israel was a nation of promise. They were a nation with covenants, a covenanted nation. And we can see this if we just turn to Ephesians 2:11. Turn with me to Ephesians 2:11. Now here Paul's talking to Christians who were Gentiles, and he says, let's go ahead and read 2:11 and 12. Wherefore remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So they were aliens from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, of course, he's going to say, but now in Christ Jesus, you, the ones sometimes were far off, are made near by the blood of Christ. And so now Christians are a people of hope because we have promises from God. Now you have, in this context, you have not only Israel and Gentiles, but you also have the church. And you see the church not mentioned by name, but certainly by implication in Ephesians 2:15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that enmity is talking about between Jew and Gentile, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to create in himself of the two into one new man, and so making peace. And so we will get to that a little later, but the three entities, Jew, Gentile, and the church. And we'll talk about the church. When did the church come into existence? and we know from Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that at the rapture, the church is no longer going to be here present on earth. We'll forever be with the Lord. Now, here we see, though, that Israel was a nation of promise, and they had covenants. And so when thinking about how this is going to unfold, I know we're going to have to go back and we're going to have to look at the covenants that Israel, that pertain to Israel. Because many of these covenants are unconditional covenants, meaning that God is going to fulfill them. And so if we're going to understand Israel in prophecy, we're going to have to understand what these covenants are. What are the promises that Israel has? Which ones were unconditional? And so when we come to covenants, I just want to survey a couple things regarding covenants. But when we come to covenants, when we go back and we look at covenants in the Old Testament, it behooves us, it's helpful, it's necessary to do that in light of what the New Testament tells us. And so there's one verse in particular that's extremely important into understanding covenants, and particularly the Abrahamic covenants. But also, when we want to understand new covenants, when we consider the new covenant, the church has a new covenant. But you know what? Israel is going to have a new covenant. And they're not the same covenant. And if you remember one thing in dealing with covenants, this will help you immensely, is always view the covenants in light of Galatians 3:15. And so if you turn to Galatians 3:15, and so this is so in Galatians 3:15, here Paul says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or adds thereto." And so here, the implication is if man doesn't do this, if once a covenant's cut, man doesn't take away or add to or disannul a covenant. Neither does God. And so that's important. Because if we're going to understand covenants, now this is what's common in Christendom. When we go back into Genesis and we look at the Abrahamic covenants, plural, the reason we make them covenants is because you can't add to or subtract or disannul a covenant. God doesn't do that. And so now if we go back, and so let's just do a little overview here. I'm just for illustrations. Let's go back into Genesis. And so the majority of Christendom is going to make one Abrahamic covenant. But in doing so, they violate Scripture. They violate Galatians 3:15 right there. If you make it one Abrahamic covenant, what we're saying in essence is that God is adding to this covenant, if it's the same covenant. But we already know you don't add to or subtract from the covenant. And so God doesn't do that. And so when we come to looking at the Abrahamic covenants, we know that they're plural. They're different covenants because they're different and they're at different times. Now, I'm just doing a little bit of a survey here, but we're going to probably have to come when we come and we are going to try and look at Israel and prophecy. We really need to have an understanding of these covenants. So we're going to have to look at the Abrahamic covenants, because these first three Abrahamic covenants do not pertain to the church. And so that's where the distinction between Israel and the church becomes important, because there is an Abrahamic covenant that relates to the church. And that's the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And in that covenant, and so I'm just surveying here, we will come back and probably devote part of a message to each of these covenants in the future. But you do have the fourth Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22:17. And the reason that relates to the church, because it relates to Christ. Christ is the single yet multiple seed mentioned there. Now, in Genesis, it's not called a covenant there. But again, we get help from the New Testament. We can go back into Luke, and it's called a covenant there. And so but what I wanted to do, and that's relating to the church, is I just want to show you that in light of Galatians 3:15, that these are different covenants in dealing with Abraham. They're not the same. If you go to Genesis chapter 15, now we have Abraham's salvation in Genesis 15:6. And so we know that from the New Testament, and we see it here, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now in verse 8, in 15:8, "And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He's talking about the land. He gives thee the land to inherit it in verse 7. Now, we'll come back to this, but and so now God's going to cut a covenant with Abraham. And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all of these and divided them, just he cut them into two, in the middle. And he laid each piece one against another, but the birds he didn't divide. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, so Abraham falls asleep. He's in a deep sleep. And he said unto Abraham, know of surety that thy seed will be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And so he's talking about Egypt here. And also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces, the pieces that were cut. And the same day the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed, this would be a reference to this physical seed, I have given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And so here we see a land covenant, and it's not conditional. God walked between the pieces himself. Abraham was asleep. Now, this land that was promised, and you see it relates back to Israel because he talked about the nation, that they were going to serve a nation, talking about the captivity in Egypt. And they were given this land from Egypt, from the Nile, basically to the river Euphrates. Now, Israel has never, ever taken possession of this land. This is an unconditional covenant. And so this is something that is yet future. This is something, and as we go through the different covenants, what we'll see is that Israel is going to receive the full benefits of these covenants during the millennial kingdom and beyond. And I say beyond because when we go into the second Abrahamic covenant, and so I'm a little bit off track, but let's just go ahead and take a look. We'll come back and look at these covenants individually. But I just want to show you these covenants are different covenants. And Israel was a nation of promise because they had these covenants. These covenants pertain to them. And so if we go to chapter 17, and we can illustrate this pretty quickly that this is a different covenant, because this is going to be about 13 years later than this first covenant. So what did Galatians 3:15? You don't add to or subtract. So 13 years later, can this still be the same covenant? Well, no, it can't. This would have to be a separate covenant. And so in let's just take a quick look. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will give my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. So there's going to be some similarities, but there's going to be quite a few differences. And Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name anymore be called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations I have made you. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of these, and kings shall come out from thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed, in the Hebrew, that's plural, after thee in their generations for an eternal covenant, to be a God unto thee and unto thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and thy seeds after thee the land where thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, just an eternal possession, and I will be their God. And so here, some similarities, but a number of differences in the land of Canaan, and it's going to be given as a as an eternal, as a perpetual possession. And so if we connect this back, we won't do it now for time's sake, but if we connect this back into Romans 4:13, this is going into, as long as there's an earth, this covenant is in effect. And so when we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, this covenant is in effect. This is not a conditional covenant. This is an unconditional covenant. God is going to fulfill this. And so it's a different covenant. And so anyway, I just want to illustrate that. And again, I just remind you that this was approximately 13 years after the first covenant. Now, the third Abrahamic covenant, and it's just the it's referred to in the New Testament as the covenant of circumcision. And we pick that up in Genesis 17:9 and following. But so we have four Abrahamic covenants. We also have what's called the Davidic covenant. We have the Palestinian covenant, which is another land covenant. But there's one other covenant I just want to consider is, as I mentioned, that Israel has their own new covenant. And so if you turned with me to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, now there's some in Christendom that want to try and make the new covenant with the church and the new covenant with Israel to be part of the same covenant. But I don't see how that's possible. And you'll see when we just take God at His word, when we look into Jeremiah 31:31, here He says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make," and it's just literally in the Hebrew, "I will cut." I will cut a new covenant with the church. No, it doesn't say that. It says with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their inward parts." This is something future, and this is pertaining to Israel. "And write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, we're going to continue in the next few weeks looking at contrast between Israel and the church. Remember, the church has Christ written into the hearts of the believer. Here, Israel's new covenant, they're going to have the law put in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And let's just, he says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their perversity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so here, this is pertaining to the new covenant with Israel. This is yet future. This is when we get to the end of the tribulation, we will have a regathered, restored, and regenerated Israel going into the millennial kingdom. And so the church didn't become, or Israel didn't become the church. We have, they're two completely different entities with different plans in God's program. Now, if we go to Romans, and we have a mystery in Romans 11, the mystery of Israel's blindness. And so this pertains to Israel in this present dispensation. And so here Paul says in Romans 11:25, For I desire not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now remember, a mystery is something that was formerly not revealed, but now it is unveiled. Something that had been concealed, but now is revealed. He says, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. So we see that there's a blindness in part, a hardness in part, not all, but in part, to Israel. And then he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so we have a blindness. We have a judicial blindness put on, for the most part, Israel. Until, up to the point of the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, this is the word pleroma. It's just it has the idea of a result of an action. So he's talking about until the fullness, or just the entire contents of the Gentiles comes in. And so I believe what he's talking about here is Israel has a judicial blind on it, most of it, not all of Israel. There's some still being saved according to the election of grace, but most of Israel has a judicial blind that's going to be there until the entire contents of the Gentiles comes in. Now, if you just stay with me for a moment, let's just go back to Acts 15. And in Acts 15, this puts us right in the Jerusalem Council. And James is going to speak in response to what Peter had said. And so if we back up to, let's see, Acts 15:13. We're going to pick up with something James says here. And after they had held their peace, remember Peter had stood up and said, why put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, talking about the law. Now, James stands up here and in verse 14, and this is what James says. He says, Simon Peter, has declared how God at the first, just for the first time, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He did visit the Gentiles. And so Peter, in sharing how the household of Cornelius was saved, and they were baptized by the Holy Spirit the same way that the Jews were in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And here James says in verse 15, he says, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And then here we have after this, Now, the verse that is being quoted here is in Amos 9:11. And you don't have after this in Amos 9:11. Amos 9:11 starts with, "I will return." This is something that James here says. He says, after this, and in other words, after this, after God takes out of the Gentiles a people for his name, here James recognizes, "I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." In other words, if we put this together, is as soon as the last Gentile is called to their salvation and the body of Christ is complete, and I would sometime after that point in time, the rapture will occur. And after that, God will again begin to deal with Israel. Israel will again be in a place of blessing. Now, I'm not covering Romans 9 through 11 in context, but that's a lot of what that context deals with. Israel is temporarily taken out of a place of blessing. But they will come to be back in a place of blessing. Now, the tribulation, you might not think is a place of blessing, but that's going to be God's dealing with Israel. And we're going to have to go back and study some things in the Old Testament to find out the purpose for the tribulation. It's to bring Israel to a point where they're going to recognize Christ as Messiah, and they're going to be asking him to come back. They're going to recognize him for who he is. And so now as we go back, let me just turn back to Romans 11:25. And just the last part of that verse is, "So in blindness and hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all of Israel shall be saved." And so this is true. By the time we get to the end of the tribulation, all of those of Israel that remain will enter into the millennial kingdom. And so when Israel enters into the millennial kingdom, they will enter in as a regathered, restored, and regenerated nation. They will all be saved entering into the millennial kingdom. And let me just finish at verse 26. "And as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And then here in verse 27, and the reason we went to Jeremiah 31, it's because here you have a reference to Israel's new covenant. "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." So that's still yet future. And a large part of the tribulation is bringing Israel to a point. God's going to bring judgment upon them, and he'll be bringing a change of mind to them. Now, just a couple other things here real quick is we go to Romans 11:7. Talking about Israel's blindness. This is a mystery, but Paul says, "What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it." Just the remnant according to the election of grace up in verse 6. Remember, they were blinded in part. There's some Jews, not a lot, but there's some Jews that will believe the gospel and become a part of the church. And he says, "And the rest were blinded." Now, if we go to Romans 11:1, what did Paul say? I say then, has God cast away his people? May it never be. For I also am an Israelite and of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. And he says, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And it's true. Right now we have a parenthesis in God's plan. And in this parenthesis, God is calling out a people for his name, and predominantly of Gentiles, or from Gentiles. For the most part, Israel's been blinded, hardened. Not all. There is a part that's being saved according to the election of grace. But as soon as that's fulfilled and the church is removed, God will again begin to deal with Israel as a nation, and they will be grafted back in a place of blessing. Now, some of those things, I didn't connect all of the dots, but we're just laying some background work here. Over in Romans 10:2, let me just read 10:1-3 here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to a full experiential knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so here we can see God still has a plan for Israel. Israel is a completely separate entity from the church. And God will fulfill those covenants, those unconditional covenants that he has that pertain to Israel. And so it looks like I got through half of my message today. I can already see that I'm going to have difficulty trying to do two-part messages, because what I intended to do was to come back and talk about the church. And then in the following weeks, we want to continue to discuss some of the contrast between the church and Israel. Then we want to talk about some of the contrast between the two different comings. The coming of the Lord to catch the church up, and the coming of the Lord, the second coming, his second coming to terra firma, when he actually plants his feet here upon the earth. And so I'm going to save the second part of the message for next week, where we will deal primarily with the church. So let's close. Father, we're grateful for opportunities that we have to be together as believers and to relate to your truths. And we're grateful to be a part of the body of Christ, the church, and for the privileges that we have by grace to be seated at your right hand and to have our citizenship in the heavens. And we just pray that we continue to appreciate and to live in the benefits of grace. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.